back to Galatians, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for Jesus only. We thank you, Father, that he has come and redeemed us from the curse of the law, redeemed us from sin, that he has forgiven us all of our transgressions. Father, that he has given us peace and hope, that he has reconciled us back to you. Father, we are so grateful today for the ministry and the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his Spirit that has come into our hearts and that has given us an understanding of the gospel, to give us a hope in Christ Jesus, to let us know that we are your children. And Father, we are so grateful for that mercy and for that work of grace within our hearts. Father, Lord, I pray now that as we gather in the study, we need your help, and I pray that you might come and that you might help us. We need your teaching. We need the Spirit's work within us, in our mind and our heart, Lord, to not only teach us what is before us in these passages, but, Father, that he might apply that in our heart, that we might truly rest upon those things, that we might believe and by faith trust in Christ alone for all that he has done for us. Father, we thank you for those that are here this morning, and we just pray, Lord, that you might minister to them. They are your sheep, and you've promised to take care of your sheep, to feed them and to nourish them and to heal them of their wounds and their sicknesses, Lord. You have promised to take care of them and provide for them, and Lord, we trust that you will do that this morning, even as we gather together now, that you might be with each one, each person, Lord, and see fit to them as you find, or as they have need, and that you can supply that need for everything, whether it be spiritual or whether it be fleshly, Lord. We know that you can take care of the carnal things, which so often we come and pray for. But Father, we know that you definitely are taking care of all the spiritual things that we cannot see. And so, Lord, we just are so grateful for that as well. Lord, we ask that you be with Brother Ed this morning as he's traveling to Texas to be with his family. Lord, we just pray that you would give him safety in travel, that his car will not break down, that he'll make it all the way. Lord, that he'll have a good time of visiting his family, and Lord, that you might give him safety whenever he does come back. And we look forward to seeing him again whenever he does. Father, we also lift up our dear sister, Louetta Carlson. Lord, we ask that you be with her now in the hospital in Nashville with all the doctors and the nurses, Lord, that you would give them the ability to tend to her in the flesh, Lord. But Lord, we pray that in the spirit that you would renew her, that you would give her faith and hope, that you would encourage her, Lord, that you are in control of all things and that you are the great physician, and that nothing happens in this life apart from your purpose. And Lord, we just pray that she might understand those things, and that even in these afflictions that she's going through, that she can look to you and find hope, and that it is for her ultimate good. Lord, we pray for her family, for Mindy, who is there, who is taking care of her and watching over her. Lord, we pray that you would give her peace and a calmness, Lord, through all of this, that she might be strengthened as she attends to Sister Louetta. I know that so often sitting hours upon end in a hospital can be very tiresome and overwhelming. So, Lord, we just pray for peace of mind and rest, that she might receive rest through all that, and for the rest of the family also, as I'm sure they are burdened about all these things happening to their mother. And so, Father, we just pray for her as well. We're thankful, Father, for Kevin and Jacqueline and Alessandro being back, and for their ability to move into a new house, and and for Daniel and his move, and that you took care of all of that, Lord, and that everybody is where you would have them to be. And so, Father, again, we thank you for this time together and for these brethren that are here gathered in your name. I pray that you would help me now to preach and to minister. I know this morning I woke up and my mind is in a thousand different directions, but Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech, that you might speak through me to give edification to your people. And it's in Christ's name that I ask this. Amen. Well, brother, we last week we looked at the last part of verse 19 and verse 20, where Christ is the mediator of the covenants, and we looked at how, at least as I understand it, and put forth much to the disagreement of many theologians that I read after in early days. That Christ is the mediator of the old covenant as well as the new covenant. Many believe that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. But as we've seen last week, Christ is the mediator of the old as well as the new. We saw that in the fact that the Bible tells us very plainly that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, the law in the old covenant is a covenant between God and man. And so if there's any mediator mediating that covenant, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also saw, as we looked into Hebrews, the Bible said that Jesus hath now obtained a more better ministry, which means that there was a ministry that he had other than that ministry, which was the new covenant, that there was a ministry that he had which was not better, which we seen was the old covenant. The old covenant is not a better covenant. It is a lesser covenant. It is an insufficient covenant. It was a covenant that was designed to be faulty. It was designed by God to not produce righteousness. It was designed to produce condemnation. It was designed to show us, and we're going to see that today, it was designed to show us our sin and push us or lead us to Christ, for those who are his people, to show us our need for Christ. And so that older covenant was weak. It was insufficient. It was not perfect. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, that covenant, the Bible says, is built on better promises. It is a better covenant. It is a new covenant. And so Jesus obtained a more better ministry, according to Hebrews. Therefore, he had a ministry that was not as better, and that was of the old covenant. And the old covenant was weak, and that it was weak through the flesh, as we'll read this morning. So Jesus was the mediator here. In verse 19 and 20, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." That's Christ. "And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." I won't go back and rehash what ordained by angels mean. You can go back and listen to that. It's on the church's page, or it's on sermon audio. You can go back and listen to that. But we see that Christ was in view here, and that the mediator is not a mediator of one. You can't have a mediator mediating to just one person. A mediator is always a go-between between two people, right? A mediator represents one and the other. And so we found out that the old covenant could have been mediated by Moses, because if so, there is no other person. Moses was representing the people. And so if he was the mediator, he was only representing one side. Whereas Christ, as the mediator there, and of course we've seen all the places in the scripture where it showed that Christ was there on the mount with Moses, face to face, was with Moses. It says that he was the mediator because he was the God-man. He could mediate for God because he was fully God, and he could mediate for man because he was fully man. And so Christ was the mediator of that covenant. And now he's the mediator of the more better covenant, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. And so here we are now in verse 21. The question is being asked, is the law then against the promises of God? And that's almost the exact same question that we've already seen verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ was for... I'm sorry. I lost my place. Where's that? Nothing. Verse 19. We just read it. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Is the law against the promise of God? No, it's not. Is the law then against the promises of God? And what does Paul say? He says, God forbid. Paul used that term a lot, didn't he? He used that term very often. God forbid. Absolutely, positively, no. The law then is not against the promises of God. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what's Paul talking about here? He's saying the law is not against the promises of God. They are mutually exclusive things. They were both intended for different purposes. The law was never intended to give righteousness. If the law was intended to give righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the Bible says that no man will be justified by the deeds of the law. Okay? No man by the deeds of the flesh, by working out the deeds of the law through the flesh, are ever going to be justified. And so the law cannot produce righteousness, either for salvation or to maintain salvation. Matter of fact, the law cannot even produce within us peace and conscience before God to remove the guilt of sin that we have. The law only condemns, always, always, and as I've said two or three times now, the law is that one thing that is continually nagging you to death. You missed it. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're insufficient. You're unholy. You're unrighteous. You're evil. It is the very thing that continually condemns. The only thing that the law can do is condemn us. It cannot save us. It cannot make us righteous. It cannot produce holiness in us. It was designed to produce within us a convincing of sin. It was there to convince us that all we are is sin. And so that was the purpose of the law. However, the purpose that we see here of the promise or of grace is totally different. The purpose of that is to show us of the good news of our salvation, that despite what the law has revealed in us, our evil, our wickedness, our sinfulness, that in the promise there has been a righteousness obtained for us on our behalf, and that righteousness has been given to our account. And God deems that foreign righteousness, which is by Jesus, as our righteousness. See, that's what the promises are all about. Remember, Abraham seeing Christ ahead of time, that Christ's righteousness would be given to him, and he looked and he declared, or reckoned Christ's righteousness as his righteousness. That's how we are to walk, brother. Not as that we can produce a righteousness by law keeping, but that we produce, or that we live in the belief or the trust or the hope that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. That's all we need. You don't need any more righteousness than that, right? I hear these folks all the time that are preaching that we got to maintain our own righteousness before God. But that righteousness is never enough. Even though our mind wants to do that, it does though, right? We all know that we want to do righteous.
We want to do righteous things. We want to be righteous. We want to be obedient to God. We want to do the things. We hate to sin. I don't know about you. I don't like it whenever I sin. At least after I've sinned and had a little bit of time to think about it. In the moment, I might like it because it's a pleasurable lust of some kind that I'm fulfilling. But as soon as I do that, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God convicts me of that. The Holy Spirit shines a little light into me saying, hey, that wasn't right. And I, what? I come before the Lord and I ask Him to forgive me of those things, which He already has. But it's an acknowledgement that I am sinful and that I need that continual reminder that Christ is my righteousness. It keeps me looking to Christ. And so the law then is not against the promises of God. The law has a purpose, and the promises of God has their own purposes. It says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now we know we can go to several verses of scripture that teaches that, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, all these verses that the Bible teaches us that we are wicked, that we are evil, that we are unrighteous, that we are under sin, that we are under the condition of sin. We are under the nature of sin. There is nothing that we do. Matter of fact, because of our nature, of what we are in Adam, because of that nature, that fleshly nature, all it can do is sin. Even whenever it's not actively sinning, it's still sinful. You know, you don't have to actually commit an actual sinful act. You are sinful in the very fact that your nature is rebellious against God and cannot keep the law of God. And as we've used before, James chapter 1 tells us, where does sin come from? It comes from inside of us. It comes from the lust that is in us. The Bible tells us that whenever that we are tempted, that whenever that we our lust is enticed and is drawn away, whenever it conceives, it brings forth sin. Well, where does that lust come from? Well, that lust is part of our condition. It's part of our nature. That comes from who we are. We are by nature children of the dust, of earth, earthy. We are flesh, and that flesh, the Bible says, cannot please God. And so, with that being the case, all mankind, because we are from the seed of Adam, me and some other brethren have been discussing this very thing here recently on Facebook, and couple may agree and some disagree, but we still have a pretty good conversation about it. But if you look back, the Bible teaches in Genesis, it teaches that everything was made after its own kind. The birds was made after its own kind. The fish was made after its own kind. The elephants were made after its own kind. I mean, everything was made after its own kind. And the Bible says there in Genesis, it said that everything was made after its own kind with its seed in itself. Okay, which means that the life of everything else of its kind was in that one that God had made at the very beginning. So whenever He made the whale, all whales that would ever come forth, the seed of that whale was inside of Him, and all whales that would ever come was inside the life of that one whale. And He would reproduce after His own kind. Matter of fact, Genesis even says that all of them reproduced after its own kind. Therefore, a monkey did not have a baby giraffe, right? That's impossible. Okay? Everything reproduces after its own kind. And Adam, being the last thing made by the Lord, was the same way. Adam was made and fashioned, and in Adam was the seed of his whole entire generation. When he was made, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was made natural. He was made of the earth, earthy. He was made of the flesh. He was a man of the flesh. And so in that, he was made with a nature under the condition that there was no way that he could keep the law of God. Now, he had not sinned yet. Sin had not been made manifest. just as in Satan. Remember whenever the Bible talks about Satan before he fell, the Bible says that he was beautiful and great and everything. And then the Bible says until sin was found in him. Now, how can you find sin in somebody unless sin was already there, right? So somehow, however God created Satan, he created him with the nature and the ability to sin. And for that purpose, by the way, every one of Satan and his demons that are with him, the Bible calls them the non-elect angels, all of them were predestined for that very purpose. And then Adam, the Bible says, is a man who God has predestinated to be the one man by which sin enters into the world. By that one man, sin would enter into the world. So therefore, inside that one man, there had to be the principle of sin. Because James tells us that the only way that sin comes forth and is done is whenever we are drawn away by the lust of our own heart and are enticed. Okay? So when we look here that all men are concluded under sin, it is because we are the seed of Adam. Adam reproduced after his own kind. Matter of fact, God told him and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Multiply after your own kind. Well, what kind is that? Well, natural man. Because he was a type of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Christ, like Adam, also has his seed in him. From the foundation of the world, we have been in Christ Jesus. We were a generation, as the Bible uses. We were given to Christ and we were in Christ Jesus. It hadn't been made manifest, just like all of Adam's descendants hadn't been made manifest, but they were all there. So Jesus has all his seed in him. And his seed is a spiritual seed, where Adam's seed was a natural seed. And Adam's seed, all they can do is sin, and Jesus' seed, they cannot sin. Remember in 1 John, we read that just a few weeks ago, where it talked about that that which is in us, it cannot sin. It cannot sin. Well, what cannot sin? Well, we know that it's not talking about our flesh, because that's all the flesh can do is sin. It's talking about the spirit that is in us. It cannot sin. That's what's born of God. Not the flesh. What's inside of us is born of God. And that's what was born of God means, if it's born of God, then that means it's the seed of God. It's his child. It's his generation. It's his progeny is the word that I'm looking for. It's his child. We are his children. Not only by adoption, but we are his by birth, by spiritual birth. Right? And so that spiritual birth that we receive in the new birth, that life was hidden with Christ in God, the Bible says. Just like every one of us was, our life, our natural life, was hidden in Adam. It was hidden in Adam. And so how were we all confined, as it says here? How were we all concluded, that word concluded there means shut up or gathered up under or put up under. How are we all put up under sin? Well, because every one of us comes from one blood. Everyone comes from, and unlike the speech of people today, there are not many races. There's only one race. There's only one blood of men. So whether you come from Guatemala or whether you come from Poland or whether you come from, who knows where I came from, I don't know, probably Germany more than likely. No matter where we come from, and although our skin colors may be different, and although our voices may speak in different ways, the Bible says that out of one blood he has made all men. We all come from Adam. We are all of one blood. Now, our nationalities all was mixed at Babel, right? That's when God mixed the nations. But we're all of all one blood. And all that one blood, because we are in Adam, have been confined or concluded under sin. There's none that's going to escape that. God looked down upon the inhabitants of the earth, and he's seen that the intent of their heart was only evil continually, is what it says in Genesis. So it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now let's look at this phrase, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. By faith of Jesus Christ. And I want you to pay close attention that it does say, by faith of Jesus Christ. In the Spanish Bible, does it say of Christ, or does it say in Christ? In Christ? Okay. There's a lot of the translations that come from, and I'm not, is, are those, are your Spanish Bibles, King James translated?
No.
No? Okay. All right. Brother Igor, whenever he attended here, he had a Spanish Bible, but it was translated differently. And he said it was said the same thing. So now I'm curious. I have to do some study on the translations here. If you pay close attention in the Greek, if you pay close attention to the translations that come from the received text, and just for information for anyone listening and for you guys here, we believe that the scriptures that come from the received Greek text and not the corrupted Greek text that we hold to those translations. So anything that comes from the line of the Textus Receptus, the received text, we believe to be translations that are good translations. And we tend to not really look to them other translations from the Greek, corrupted Greek text. For one, for all of the things that they leave out about Christ. Anyhow, this is one of the areas that they differ. In all of the corrupted Greek text translations, they have throughout the whole Bible, everywhere that here it says faith of Christ, they have faith in Christ. And what that does is that makes salvation by your work of believing. But where the actual text says it's the faith of Christ, we are saved by the faith of Christ. We are justified by the faith of Christ, and not the faith in Christ. And so there is a big difference between that. As I said, faith in Christ lays it all at your feet to believe to get it. The faith of Christ is something outside of you that done it for you. And so that's why it's so important that we, you know, and I tell everybody here, they've heard me say this a million times, that every word counts. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so when God does that, and I also hold and believe, and now a lot of people say that translations aren't perfect, and I agree that as far as how they're translated, they may not be the best, but I do believe that this is still the inspired word of God. I still believe that it's inerrant and infallible. I still believe that this is it. Not just the autographas, not just the originals. I believe that we still have God's word preserved in these Bibles, okay? And so that we can know what God's word says through these things. And we just sometimes have to work through and pray that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. But it's there. It says here, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I believe this is Christ himself, that the promise of Christ himself will be given to them. Now, there's some different ways that we can look at this. We can look at that as saying, well, faith there is talking about your belief that's God-given. Okay, God gives you faith, and that's God-given faith. Therefore, you have God-given faith, and that God-given faith is what believes upon Jesus Christ. But notice that this faith of Jesus Christ is given to them that believe. It's given to them who are believers. Okay? The faith of Jesus Christ is given to believers. And believing is given by God. We can't believe without Christ or without the Holy Spirit giving us faith. Okay? We can't believe. The Bible says in many, many passages that you cannot come unless the Lord gives it to you, grants it to you. You cannot know without the Lord giving you knowledge. You cannot come unless you are drawn by God. That believing, it says, it is given unto you not only to believe. So giving is or believing is a gift of God. It is not of works. It's a gift of God. Okay? So here we see that the faith that is in view here is not our faith that God gives us, although he does give us faith. It is not that, and it could mean the body of doctrine. Okay? But before, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I don't believe it's that either. We are given a body of doctrine. Jesus give, matter of fact, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, and Christ give that body of doctrine to the church whenever he was here, and he formed the church, and he taught them for those 3 years that he was here. He laid down that body of doctrine to them, and that doctrine was once, the Bible says, was once delivered to the saints, and then from there, the saints, through the preaching and the teaching of God's word, has perpetuated or propagated that very truth, the doctrine of Christ, okay? And so it could mean that, but brethren, I believe this is talking about Jesus himself as the object of faith. I believe it's talking about that. And here's the reason why. Look at what it says. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So it's made it that we are all under sin, that the promise. Now, what was the promise? Remember what the promise was. The promise was that a righteousness would come for us. There would be a seed that would come and perform a righteousness, and he would be our righteousness. Matter of fact, what's his name? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, but Christ is our righteousness. The righteousness is not an action of faith. The righteousness is a person. We receive a person, and in receiving a person, all that that person is and all that that person has done on behalf of those who are his is accredited to them. God looks upon us as he looks upon Christ. Christ is our righteousness. He doesn't give us faith so that we might produce our own righteousness. He gives us faith to trust in him as our righteousness. You see the difference? There's a big difference there. Even among sovereign grace believers, there's a difference there. There are some sovereign grace believers that believe that it is by our actually exercising faith that justifies us at that point. Whereas the Bible teaches that the justification came by the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, his faithfulness to do all that the new covenant was designed to do. He did everything on behalf of us. So, all have been concluded under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ, or by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Now, is it given to them because they believed? No. Believers are just a category of people. The only people that believe are those who have been born of God, right? So it's given that a category of those people, okay? Now look at verse 23. And here's where it kind of ties in with what I'm saying. It's the object of faith, which is Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Now again, some may look at that and say, until our faith came. Okay, can't be that, right? Some may say, well, it was until the body of doctrine again was given. Well, it can't be that. The Old Testament saints were justified before God. So whatever the faith of Christ is that justifies was already there for them. Even though the securing of it, which is the cross, has yet to take place, the declaration of it, the standing in it, was still there. Abraham stood justified. He was justified. He wasn't just waiting to be justified. He was justified. And it was based upon what Christ would do thousands of years later. But it was based upon what Jesus did, not upon what Abraham did. Okay? But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, let's put on our thinking caps here just a little bit and pray that the Holy Spirit give us some understanding. Before faith came, I believe, is also talking about Jesus. This word faith here is speaking of Jesus. And here's the reason why. Remember back earlier in the letter to the Galatians, where we talked about how there was the Jews concept and the Gentiles concept. Remember, the Gentiles never was under the law. Ever. But the Jews had been under the law for all those thousands of years. And whenever it came time for the gospel to spread to the Gentile, the question arose among the Jewish Christians, should we tell them about the law? Should we put them under the law? And we went back to Acts, I believe it was in Acts 15. We went back and we read where that Jerusalem council came together with Paul, and they began to discuss these things. And in discussing these things, what was said? Why should we put those Gentiles under a law that we nor our fathers could keep? They've never been under the law. So if you think for a minute, then that tells me that the Gentiles never were under the law, and the understanding of the apostles at the time was that we should not put them under the law. Therefore, the law was only given for a specific people for a specific point in time. Okay? So the Jews were given the law up until the point, but when faith or when Christ came, those who were kept under the law shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, which is Jesus. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Or by Christ. Justified by Christ. So faith here, you can interchange Christ in every bit of that. Interchange Christ there. Not your faith, but Christ. But if you'll notice there, what about the Gentiles? Well, the Bible says that in the New Covenant, that He writes the law on every one of our hearts, don't He? So now it's not an outward preaching of the law that is going to tell us. It's an inward. It is an inward reflection of the law. An inward preaching of the law. He has written the law within our hearts. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin. The Holy Spirit. So we don't have to go out here and preach, you need to do this, 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 and everything, so that you'll be right before God. No, the Holy Spirit is there inside of us to lead us and to guide us. And we trust Christ. We trust in Christ. And so we are not as the Gentiles. We were not under the law. We still are not under the law. And there's no reason to preach the law, because the law was fulfilled and ended with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the Old Covenant. That's why the Bible says what it says about the covenant. But, matter of fact, let's turn over Romans chapter 8. We're just about done. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. That's a true, we're almost done. Now the preacher's almost done. Romans chapter 8. Look with me, if you would, verse 3. Let me get to Romans over in Acts. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, what the law could not do. Brethren, believe your Bible. Believe the Word of God. Don't listen to preachers out there who are preaching falsely. And if this preacher here begins to preach falsely and starts saying that the law can help you do something, come to this preacher and say, you're wrong. Let me show you, brother. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that was the downfall of the law. The law was never designed to make anyone righteous or holy, because the flesh cannot produce any of that. It cannot produce anything that is righteous and holy. It cannot produce. It cannot keep. It cannot fulfill the law. To keep the law means to fulfill the law. Whenever it says to keep the law, it just doesn't mean to obey one by one. Here we go. Oh, well, I've messed up on that one, so I say I'm sorry, and now I start over again. No. Fulfilling or keeping the law is fulfilling the law, meaning every aspect of the law is kept totally, in totality. Not in just all the time, but every law that's out there, you've got to fulfill, you've got to keep. Brethren, that is impossible. Impossible. And the Bible tells us it's impossible. The law could not do that for us. It could not make us righteous. It could not make us live. It couldn't give us life. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. The law in and of itself wasn't bad. We've discussed that. It's holy and righteous. The law is good, but it was weak in causing us to have life or a righteousness, because the flesh can't produce anything that it tells us to produce. When the law tells us to produce this, now what does it mean when it's talking about the law? Is it talking about ceremonial or civil law? Well, it can be talking about those things, because all the law is contained as one whole unit. But I believe specifically the moral law is what is in view here. A lot of people say, well, we don't have to do the civil law, we don't have to do the ceremonial law, that's all went away, but the moral law, we still have to keep that. That's what's still here. Well, brethren, you can't keep the moral law either. The law is impossible. The moral law and its demands upon you are just as pressing as the civil and the ceremonial laws. Matter of fact, you can't cut them out into three separate things, because the Bible says that law has to be kept, all the law. If you break in one, you've broken them in all. To keep them, you have to keep them all. So you can't just say, well, I'm going to just keep for myself the moral law, and the ceremonial and the civil, that went away because Jesus fulfilled all that in his priesthood. Well, what about the moral law? Are you saying you still want to be under the moral law that tells you all the moral things that you have to keep? How many of you have coveted? Anybody here coveted this week? I think all of us probably have. Who's not seen some nice car rolling down? Well, matter of fact, me and Daniel rolling down the street this morning. Here comes this old purple Charger from it's probably about a 68 model Charger. I'm rolling off this lot. As soon as I looked at it, man, I like that. Boy, I'd like to have one of those. So what did my heart immediately do? It began to covet. That's the moral law. Honor your father and your mother. How about that? Any of y'all done that? That means you have to do it all the time. So if you've done it and missed it, then you've not done it. Right? And if you've not done that, you've not done the covet part either. See, that's what I'm talking about. It's futile for us to think that. And to try to cut the moral law out and say, well, we got to keep the moral law, is just as asinine as trying to keep all them other laws. We can't keep none of them other ones, much less the moral. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So all the sin of all of his people
was condemned in his flesh. But look at verse 4. And here's where I say every word counts. You see that word "that" in front of, at the very beginning of verse 4? Is that in the Spanish Bible too? That?
Okay.
That word "that" means "so that." Or that here is the reason. Okay? God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the reason why. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How do we fulfill the law of God? By Christ condemning sin in the flesh. It isn't by our law keeping. The law is fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Every aspect of the law, every jot, every tittle of the law is fulfilled in righteousness in us. But it was because of what Christ did. See that, brethren? That's not futile. We can't keep it, but he did. And so what does he do? He gives us faith to trust that that is our righteousness. That I don't have to work for that righteousness. I don't have to slave to the law to keep a righteousness so that God would be pleased with me. He is pleased with me. He knows my sin. He took every sin that I ever have committed, am committing, and will commit. Every sin, and he has condemned that sin in the flesh, and he has taken and in its place put his righteousness. That is the gospel. That is the very heart of the gospel. We are justified before God because of a foreign righteousness that is put to our account, and that we then trust that gospel and not the workings of our own flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Aha! There you go, preacher. You gotta walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, what does it mean to walk after the Spirit? That means to believe. Walking after the Spirit means to believe upon Christ Jesus. That's what walking in the Spirit means. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is at enmity. It's enemies of God. Our mind, our flesh, our nature in Adam is by default at enmity with God and not subject to the law of God. But he doesn't just stop there. Look what he says after that. Neither indeed can be. See, it speaks of an inability. We have an inability to keep God's law. Because we are carnal. Sold under sin. We are in the flesh, fleshly. We are of the earth, earthy. We are the children of Adam. And so we have to be born from above to understand and know our position. But brethren, we have to be in Christ Jesus so that the promise of this everlasting covenant of redemption, this everlasting covenant of expiation, of atonement, this covenant of justification, that the promise comes to us. If we're not in Christ Jesus, if we are not his children, if we are not the people that God gave to him and his seed, then we never can arise to that. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. They cannot please God. They cannot please God.
But see, there are people everywhere, all over the place, and I'm one that's included, not only in my past, but even still today, it comes into my mind that if I will just do all these good things, then the Lord's going to be happy with me. That I'm keeping a righteousness before God. But all that is Pharisaicalism. All that is me putting on a show outwardly. And as Jesus said, you are a whitewashed sepulcher. You look clean on the outside, but inside is dead men's bones. But thank God the Lord for his children has caused us to not be dead men's bones inside. He's put himself in there. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You are in the spirit. And if you're in the spirit, you're walking by the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his or Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. Why? Because of you obeying the law? Is the Spirit alive in you because of your righteousness, your desire for righteousness? No, it's alive in you because of righteousness that was given to you. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, if we live after the desires of the flesh to be holy, to be righteous, it's not just talking about the desires of the flesh that are evil. It's the desires of the flesh to try to make ourselves right before God. We don't walk after that. The child of grace knows that the righteousness comes from Christ alone. He is our righteousness. And it is not from us trying to obtain a righteousness or to continue in a righteousness of our own keeping. So that's why I said we don't walk in the flesh by trying to keep the law in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit, and when we walk in the Spirit is always directing us to look upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. To look upon Christ, who is our justifier, the just and the justifier. That's what the Spirit of God does, who dwells in us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, or if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's how we recognize people. Now, it's not 100% because we can't know the heart. It's not 100% because we still have the flesh that still sins. But one thing we know, that a child of grace is going to be looking to Christ alone for their righteousness. They're going to be trusting Christ alone for their righteousness, not out here trying to keep a bunch of rules and regulations to make themselves look good. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So there it is. The promises of God. Is the law something that is against the promises of God? No, it's not. The promises of God are going to be given to us, but it never was given to us to keep, so that we might get the promise. One last scripture verse here, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 8, and look at verse 6 with me. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. We was talking about that last week too. Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator. How much also he is the mediator. So he's not only the mediator of a better covenant, but he's also a mediator of a lesser covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So see, the law That was not ever intended to make us righteous again. If it says here, if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now let me ask you, how many of you in here has ever heard some preacher somewhere say that, you know, we still are under the law. We still have to keep the law. I've told y'all here before, there was a preacher that used to be up in Kansas City, and he's not there anymore, but there's a preacher up in Kansas City that was, telling everybody that would call him about our church down here. He would say, don't go to that church because they're antinomians. They don't believe that we're under the law, still under the law. And to which I would agree, we don't believe that we're under the law. But we don't believe that the law is without its purpose. But yet he believed that we still had to maintain a certain obedience to the law for righteousness. He, at least the what he said, is that we may be justified by grace, but we are sanctified by the law. We have to obey the law to be sanctified. Brethren, the sanctification is just as much wrapped up in the work of Christ as the justification is. He says here, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, if you remember, when Paul wrote this to the Hebrews, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. But the law and its use, at least towards the nation of Israel as a nation, was soon going away. And with the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem, where they worshiped and everything, it was completely done away with. But brethren, Jesus Christ in his flesh condemned sin in the flesh, and the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, the law, he put that away by his death and his resurrection. Okay, so what Christ did, he did on our behalf, and the old covenant was fulfilled for us in him. It was fulfilled for us in him. We could never keep it, just as the nation of Israel couldn't keep it. We can't keep it. Therefore, it is fulfilled for us in him. But now a better covenant has come, based upon better promises. Promises that don't revolve around do this and live. It's promises based upon, here is a faith that I will give you, and that faith will make you look to Christ who did it all for you. Christ is all. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no matter how well I might look, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brethren, our hope is in Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And so we see the scripture hath concluded, all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now we'll stop right there, verse 24 and 25. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time we're together. We'll look at the schoolmaster, which basically goes along with what we said today. So we'll probably move quickly on into 26 and 27 in the rest of the chapter 3. Anybody got any questions or comments, rebukes or corrections?
Anybody got an amen?
Well, I think the sanctification came before the grace of God, as says in John 6:44, that God take us to Jesus, and that's before our works, because we want to, you know, obedience to God, but that's before God chose us.
Right. Amen, brother. And I'm going to quote Jesus: flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but the Spirit of God has revealed that unto you. Because the majority of fleshly-minded people, they think that sanctification is something that happens after salvation, that is a lifelong pursuit, that we get more and more holy by following the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by doing good deeds, by following the law. But that's not what sanctification is. Kevin is exactly right. Sanctification, we are sanctified. Christ is our sanctification. We are sanctified in Him. The word sanctification means to be set apart, not to be made more holy. It means to be set apart. And we were set apart whenever we, before the foundation of the world, was set apart from the rest of mankind that was going to be created and given to Christ. We were sanctified and set apart and given to Him. And then even now in this world, we are sanctified, but it's not by anything that we do. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God calls us, and it gives us spiritual understanding. And in that new birth, that new life that's in us, that sets us apart from other people because we believe and they don't. That's why Jesus said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. There is a separation or a sanctifying work that God does. And He does that by giving us spiritual life. They don't have spiritual life. We have spiritual life. They can't believe. We can believe. We're set apart from them. We are different. There's something different from them. And eventually, one of these days, the Lord is going to come and He's going to separate. Again, He's going to separate. Why? Because the wheat and the tares have grown together. The Bible says that Satan came and he planted tares among the wheat. And the apostle said, well, hey, do we need to go tear them tares out? And I said, no, leave them there. Because at the end of the age, I'll send my angels and they will gather the tares out from the wheat. They will take the tares from the wheat and the wheat will remain. Now, let me just say, in side note, there will be two working in a field. One will be taken and one will be left behind. Who's going to be left behind? The tares are going to be taken. The wheat is going to be left behind. So this whole notion of the left behind series and all the premillennial viewpoints of eschatology is a little off base according to the scripture. But anyway, the tares will be taken and the wheat will be left behind. There will be an ultimate and final separation where the Bible says that He will put His people on His right hand and His sheep. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the elect from the reprobate. There will be a final separation. But as Kevin mentioned, that separation has already happened before we were ever born. It happened before the foundation of the world. It's whenever that separation took place in Christ Jesus. Good point, brother. And that's part of what Galatians is all about. You know, Paul is, while 90% of what he's talking about is justification, but don't forget, he also hit on what is commonly thought of as sanctification, whenever in chapter 3, when he said, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? See, that's what people think sanctification is the flesh being made perfect. And it can't be made perfect. And so this whole notion of progressive sanctification is a false teaching, false doctrine. And it's been purported for many years now, but it used to not be very prevalent. It wasn't prevalent until around the late 1700s, 1800s. That's whenever it began to infiltrate into the churches. And in the Baptist churches, it started through, people like Andrew Fuller and men like that. But anyway, that's for another history lesson day. Good word, brother. Anybody else got anything or any other comments? All right. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives understanding of it. And Father, we pray today that the things that have been said is in accordance to that truth, the infallible truth of God's word. It's not true because we believe it, but it's true because you said it, and that we are given to believe it as you ordain that by the Spirit of God. Father, I pray, Lord, that all these brethren that are here this morning, that this food, this manna from heaven, this spiritual sustenance, Lord, that we feed upon, which